and welcome to the Word with Webb podcast. I'm Eric, and I'm here with Reverend Dr. Richard Webb.
Hi there.
In this show, we get a chance to nerd out on a variety of biblical topics with Pastor Richard.
Way too much fun.
Before we do that, though, I want to thank you for tuning into this episode and would like to ask you a quick favor. Our mission here at Hope is to reach out to the world around us and share the everlasting love of Jesus Christ. So if you could take a second to rate and review the show and maybe send it to a friend, that's one thing you can do to help reach more people. Also, if you ever have any questions for Richard or topics you'd like to hear discussed on the show, you could submit those by clicking the link in the description. That's linktree.com/wordwithweb. And in today's episode, we're on to number three in our series on the Holy Spirit. We did Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, mm-hmm. Holy Spirit and Jesus, yep. And now it's Holy Spirit and the church. And yeah. Then we'll do one more next time, Holy Spirit and what are we calling it? The dwelling in us?
Yeah.
Is that kind of what it's going to be called? So that kind of movement. This is on the church. Anything you want to say on it before we get started?
I just realized that when I said, yes, we do, it didn't sound very enthusiastic. I have a little bit of a cold, this is going to be just an amazing conversation. I'm very mm-hmm. excited to do it, even if my nose doesn't say so.
Yeah. Well, let's just go ahead and get into it. So my first mm-hmm. question is kind of looking back at the last two previous conversations mm-hmm. and now where we find ourselves is how is this, the Spirit-filled church, the natural movement of the Holy Spirit? So we went from, kind of creation and to an Old Testament where there's the prophet, priest, and king. Uh-huh. Then we go into Jesus and now the church. And so how is that the... I don't know if it's most logical, but reasonable next movement of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, and again, I think it makes sense narratively. So we're not talking about an evolutionary process, mm-hmm. Which a lot of Western theologians would think that way. More of where's the story going?
Yeah.
And this is important. I want to just do a little funny thing with wordplay, and we may have mentioned this earlier, but there's only two incidences of the actual term Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And then the majority term in the New Testament is Holy Spirit, but not always. Sometimes God's Spirit or the Spirit of the Father or the Spirit of the Son or my Spirit. Mm-hmm. So it's important to remember we're talking about the same Spirit, and it's very easy if you're just reading New Testament to get the Spirit abstracted from God himself. Mm-hmm. And so we have God the Father and Son, and we're pretty cool with them being God. But the Holy Spirit's like this little junior God that flaps around on wings, mm-hmm. Anytime you find yourself going there, just go back to the phrase God's Spirit or Spirit of God. Mm-hmm. Just kind of an adjustment. We're still talking about Almighty God. There's this Yahweh, Creator of heaven and earth, and it is Yahweh's Spirit. So let's take a look at the progression. We start out with God very involved in creation. We spent a lot of time on that one. Mm-hmm. And then we continue where God's Spirit keeps showing up. And we have this sense of filling, which we see in Joseph, where we start seeing people who have dreams and can interpret dreams and have words from God. And they're regarded as men and women filled with the Holy Spirit. So we have a real sense of God's Spirit on them. Then as Israel formalizes as a nation, you have people who are in leadership positions, and they are sort of in a long-term way filled with the Holy Spirit. There's other terms, anointed by the Holy Spirit, poured out on, the Holy Spirit is poured out on them, the Holy Spirit has come on them. So there's an array of terms that happens, or simply, the Holy Spirit is upon me. And that's often what the prophets combine with, and the word of God came to me. So we have God's word and God's Spirit often coming together, especially in the prophetic tradition of the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And then we know that it's possible to lose that unique anointing, which is one of the words, because Saul loses it. And at that point, he goes crazy, and that's a very interesting story we'll do some other time. So then we have this sense that even though, what I don't want to say common people, but the majority of Israel does not have the Holy Spirit in a unique and long-term way like the leadership, I get the sense as I'm reading that they had a sense of the nearness of God, especially depending on how close they are to the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings, and then the taking of the land, because God's all over that doing crazy things. Mm-hmm. He's also doing crazy things during the period of the judges. Mm-hmm. And that actually keeps on going. But basically, after Solomon, you get a sense that the people are experiencing God's spirit less and less. And frankly, they're experiencing God less and less. And not because God isn't showing up, but because people seem to be less open to his presence. And now they're hanging around with other gods. They're forgetting the great stories of deliverance and seeking to be delivered by other spiritual entities, which then leads them to the exile. Because seeking after other entities causes God to anoint other people with the spirit to go tell them, don't do that. Mm-hmm. You're going to wreck your country. And sure enough, they wreck their country. And then once again, at this point, the spirit seems to be confined to prophets. Mm-hmm. Because there are no priests, the temple's been destroyed, and there are no kings, the royal family's been slaughtered. But God keeps raising people up. Esther's a case in point. Interesting, in the book of Esther, God is never mentioned, but God is everywhere. Mm-hmm. And there are sort of what I'd call God actions and Holy Spirit actions all over the place without the name. And that might be also telling us that often God works in hiddenness, that we can only tell that God's still present and active, thank you, in hindsight. Mm-hmm. And then obviously Daniel. Throughout this, though, there are promises in the prophets. I'm thinking Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel is a very famous one, where God promises that one day all his people will have the spirit that prophets, priests, and kings do in that focused way, mm-hmm. which is really shocking because it's saying something about the capacity for influence that God's people will have. Mm-hmm. Now, crazy enough, it's not all that new. Because the whole point of God's people in the first place, starting with Abraham and Sarah, was to be a great nation, a blessing to all nations, a light to the nations, to draw all nations not only to Israel, but to Israel's God. Mm-hmm. That was the whole mission. And then they would learn God's wisdom and God's ways and join Israel as the people of God. And in that network of relationships, that would be the beginning of the restoration. Mm-hmm. So the restoration starts not just with, you know, mowing the lawn and making, you know, the yard look pretty again. It's about restoring the hearts of the people who live in the house. Mm-hmm. And once again, that's restoring humanity back to its original vocation to be, depending on the imagery, the royal gardeners of God's house, mm-hmm. or the priests taking care of the temple, if you're using that language. Both symbolism is used in Genesis 1 and 2. Mm-hmm. And so that's the goal of the restoration, is first to restore our role in the garden, and then through that role, the garden is restored. Mm-hmm. So that's the promise. We briefly see a flicker of that about 150 BC. This is when a general from Alexander the Great is running Judea rather brutally. And then a son of one of the priests, his name is Judas Maccabeus, drives out this guy. And then for about 50 years, Israel is an independent, or Judah is an independent country until the Romans. Mm-hmm. So at the time of Jesus comes and he embodies everything God wants to do is for his people. And he's been promised all over the prophets. So usually, wherever the promise of the Spirit is, sooner or later you get the promise of God's servant or God's chosen, God's anointed, what we would translate Messiah. So Spirit and Messiah are linked very closely, as we saw last week. Again, what's still yet to come are especially Joel's promise, where he literally, God says through the prophet Joel, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Mm-hmm. So what links all this is actually God's promise rather than an evolutionary process. Mm. So what makes it reasonable to say this makes sense is actually the promises of God and the prophets, mm. and then also what Jesus said. Mm-hmm. It's so funny because I have sort of a funny double vision with Jesus. One is a man filled with the Holy Spirit acting very prophetically, and the other is God himself talking. Mm-hmm. And they're both true. Mm-hmm. And so every now and then I have to remind myself, yeah, God said that because that's what God's going to do. Mm-hmm. So, yes, when Jesus talks, God is talking.
Yeah, yeah.
So he talks about that, and then he also demonstrates a foretaste of that when he sends the 12 and the 70 out to do exactly what he's been doing. Mm-hmm. Now, they do it imperfectly and haltingly at times, and sometimes just plain wrong-headed. Mm-hmm. But you see this pattern, and in a lot of ways, there's a whole lot of things rushing together in Jesus. One is he's born at just the right time where the way you develop leaders is you had them imitate you. And so it would be no shock to a Jew to see Jesus sending out his 70 or his 12 to go do what he does, because mm-hmm. that's what a competent rabbi did. Mm-hmm. But what's interesting is just this everyday phenomena of leadership development enables precisely what the prophets are promising. Mm. You know, so in a lot of ways, Jesus using just rabbinic teaching method is setting up the pattern for when the Spirit is poured out. Mm-hmm. It's almost like if you think cosmically, God is apprenticing his people to do what God does, which then brings you right back to Genesis 1 and 2, mm-hmm. to be in the image of God.
Okay, so to simplify that a little bit, like the progression or the process we're talking about from creation all uh-huh. the way through to the church, at least till now, uh-huh. is not like a changing of how God works.
No.
Instead, it's a fulfillment of a promise because that is who God is and his character, uh-huh. rather than almost seeing it as like a plan B.
Exactly. In fact, if I would detail a little bit, mm-hmm. By the way, yeah, that was complicated. Mm-hmm. Sorry. I would put it that particularly the history that we're dealing with now with the Spirit is a fulfillment of a promise to restoration, mm-hmm. which is interesting. So you kind of come back full circle. You know, but it's restoration in not in a way anybody expects. Mm-hmm. But yeah, it's driven ultimately by God's promises rather than any process.
Yeah. Okay. So my second question, you kind of answered a little bit in there, but I want to ask it just to uh-huh. if you want to add anything else
sure.
to it. But how would an ancient Israelite have understood or anticipated this? Now I hesitate to use the word progression.
Well, it's moving forward. I mean, we'll head. I you know the word progress has all kinds of enlightenment.
It's not a
baggage.
Change. Yeah, right.
But
right.
in normal everyday use, it's perfectly appropriate.
The movement of the Spirit. Yeah.
Yeah. So, if you want to see people who are anticipating it, you go to like Luke 2 and 3. I think it's all in 2. I think where Jesus is going to the temple to be circumcised and Samuel, mm-hmm. not Samuel, Simeon, mm-hmm. Is a prophet there. Mm-hmm. And you can tell, it says he's been waiting for the consolation of Israel. And this goes to Isaiah 61, comfort, comfort you, my people, mm-hmm. you know, because your time of suffering has ended. I'm not quoting it well, but God has forgiven your sins. And then all sorts of things are going to happen, you know, and you know, the light breaks into the darkness, the king mm-hmm. comes. So he's been waiting for that. So the word consolation is basically when the kingdom of God comes. Mm-hmm. And so faithful Jews would have been waiting for the kingdom of God. That would be another way of talking about this restoration. Mm-hmm. And they would have also used language like kingdom of heaven, or they just would have short-circuited it to heaven. And they're waiting for this. And then here comes, you know, this young couple with this kid. And the Holy Spirit tells Simeon, this is the one. And so all of a sudden, you know, there's all these little, you know, this click, 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 click that's going on in Simeon's brain. The story comes together. The promises come together. And he realizes this little kid is the climax of all God's promises. Mm-hmm. And so at that point, he breaks out in song. Mm-hmm. And the theme of the song is very interesting, that it's a light to the nations, a glory of your people Israel, And it's, you know, mine eyes have seen your salvation. And he doesn't mean going to heaven when he dies, although he certainly doesn't exclude that. But he means God's deliverance of his people from the most recent Egypt. Mm-hmm. And then when you see the light to the nations, then all nations are delivered from whatever, from the Egypt of sin, death, and the devil. So that's the big promise. So that's how faithful Jews would have interpreted it, as here comes the promise being fulfilled. Mm-hmm. Nicodemus, I think, is approaching Jesus because he suspects. Now, that's a little colored by the scene in The Chosen, which I think is brilliant, but we have to be careful that we don't think that their portrayal is the correct interpretation. It's an interpretation. Mm-hmm. But you think of, Nathaniel, you know, or, you know, in John, you know, could this be the one? We have found the Messiah. Mm-hmm. You know, all, you know, so here you've got some Jews who are waiting for the consolation of Israel themselves and think that this 31-year-old dude that they all grew up with might just be the one who's going to do it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So that's how I think Jews would have understood this progression, specifically the Spirit. Well, they would just, that would have been part of the package. Mm-hmm. Now, they wouldn't have known exactly what that meant.
Yeah.
You know, and you know, because that's a pretty fuzzy thing. I'm going to pour out my spirit on all people. They're going to dream dreams. They're going to prophesy. Mm-hmm. They're going to see visions. And yeah, I mean, they can get that at face value, but how is that going to work it out? Mm-hmm. You know, that no one could guess that.
So they see, they know something is going to happen that will change their relationship with God
and the world.
Okay. And Jesus is the one who brings that about, mm-hmm. is what they see.
Yeah.
About that.
Yep. And when I would think of the change in relationship, the language of the Old Testament is that when God begins to start doing this, this is a sign that he's forgiven their sins. Mm-hmm. And in other words, as long as they're in exile, he hasn't forgiven their sins.
So the forgiveness of sins is linked to them being a blessing to the nations?
Yes, because as long as they're in exile, God has not forgiven their sins. Now,
help me understand why those are connected.
Yep. Again, we have to think poetically. It doesn't mean that he's mad at every one of them and is holding a grudge. Mm-hmm. What it means is, it's almost like a justice statement, and so this is used a little bit. This is a hard one to explain to us, you know, Protestants in mm-hmm. in 2025, who are like, what about justification by faith alone? So just remember, Paul was not a Protestant.
Yeah.
But it's just the way that the poetry is linked in the prophets. Is they always link return from exile with the forgiveness of sins. And again, that's Isaiah 61. Mm-hmm. And so as long as they're still in exile, then whatever that means hasn't been completed. Mm-hmm. And the minute they come out of exile, which they wouldn't have believed they were out of exile. I mean, everybody still owns their real estate. Mm-hmm. And especially being a blessing to the nations, and the big promises that the nations come to Mount Zion to learn the ways of the Lord. Mm-hmm. That's all part of this package. And so this is when John has a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. He does mean our personal sins, but he means we're having a baptism because God's about to do something. And forgiveness of sins is another way of talking about the exodus from sin.
Okay, so we had a whole sin episode that I would now plug and tell everyone to go listen to.
Yes,
it was good, but
yes,
it didn't. One of the things I remember from that is that you talked about, like, we like to think about sin as being, it's just the personal way I screw up. But I think you highlighted like three of them, and one of them is just like the, I think you even said like the sin soup we all just kind of swim in. Like there's just sin around us. Like it's not anyone's fault. It's just what we live in, right?
Yep.
And so if you're saying it like this, like the forgiveness of sins that John is proclaiming to Israel and that the Israelites are anticipating and that is fulfilled in like the giving of the Spirit to the church is not forgiving of their fault sins, but just the sin that they lived in exile. Like exile was the sin. Does that make sense?
I think you're onto something. I think the key is to remember they all are connected.
Mm.
So if you think historically, this may be able to make sense of it.
Mm-hmm.
So Israel gets farther and farther from the Exodus, and they start, you know, saying, ah, well, that was back then, to maybe it didn't really happen,
mm-hmm.
to maybe God really didn't come through, maybe we need to look for some other gods.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this is happening corporately, but people are also making individual moral choices in the process.
Yeah.
I mean, an example, I've been staring at how the Christian church has been subverted by various tyrants.
Mm-hmm.
And usually both the leadership and the members of the church are making little compromises here and there that in the moment don't seem to have much impact. And mm-hmm. then you turn around, you know, after your whole country's been bombed to smithereens like Nazi Germany, and you go, oh my gosh, how did we get from A to B?
Mm-hmm.
Because B seems so bad that we wouldn't have done that at face value.
Mm-hmm.
And then they realize, well, we did it with a very slow journey of little decisions.
Mm-hmm.
So, and so often individual sin adds up to cultural sin. That's the soup.
And the consequences of those.
Yeah, exactly. And so, for example, racism.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we got there, and the only way you can explain it is historically, because no one woke up in the morning saying, I'm going to go mess with an African-American.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, by the time you get to Jim Crow, yes, so there were people doing that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so it did get that bad.
Mm-hmm.
But initially, it was all economics. And it, you know, it had nothing to do with race other than we found a place to plunder.
Mm-hmm.
And then people are like, oh, but there are people there. And then someone said, never fear, we can rethink what a person is. Oh, they're not people anymore. Okay, we mm-hmm. can plunder again.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so in a lot of ways, this sounds so sad, but and trivial is Africans became the collateral damage of an empire's economic greed.
Mm.
But then as a result, the artifact of it was then from there on through, when they were done plundering Africa, Africans became less than human out of economic necessity originally, but now it's the air we breathe.
Yeah.
You know, and so it is a nasty thing. And then, and again, even though it's the air we breathe, I'm going to still do bad stuff out of the air I breathe and hurt someone.
Mm-hmm.
Even though I'm so deceived by the cultural soup that I can't tell that this act is wrong because it seems to be validated by every authority in my life, including my religious authority.
Mm-hmm.
So, Paul uses the word stronghold, and in a more modern term, you'll hear things like demonic stronghold or stronghold of deception. And so when you think of the people in exile, a lot of them just became Babylonians, and we're happy to do that because they'd already been worshiping other gods, including the Babylonian gods. And they went, you're right, they are stronger. A small group says, nope. And they're clinging to God's promises that one day he's going to restore us, but we'll know that he's forgiven us for the catastrophe we've made out of Judah and Israel
mm-hmm.
when he begins to move.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's almost like he's forgiving corporate sin, but we all participate in the corporate sin.
So the forgiveness of sins and the giving of the Spirit is uh-huh. tied together because it's... well, it's fulfilling God's promise, but it's moving Israel out of the sin soup.
Yeah, in this case, so exile is a big word. Mm-hmm. It means physically exiled in a political sense, and early on also geographical.
Yeah.
But it also means that you've gone back to Egypt in terms of your spiritual life.
Mm-hmm.
And you're now captive to the powers, as Paul puts them.
Mm-hmm.
So you could call it a corporate spiritual pharaoh.
Mm-hmm.
And so all this of giving of the Spirit to the church, all of what Jesus has done, that's all part of the package,
mm-hmm.
Which is really wild. Just as you're saying that, as we're consolidating this, so it mm-hmm. becomes like halfway intelligible. You know, by the way, the two of us are thinking out loud, so yeah. if you don't know where we're going, yeah. it's not your fault.
Yeah.
This is all the grand promise that God is forgiving and restoring. What for? And this is really important.
Mm-hmm.
Not just because he thinks we're nice people now, but for the sake of the world.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, this isn't, you know, in a curious way, this isn't about Israel. This is about the world and Israel's participation in God's mission to rescue the world.
To get everyone out of exile.
Everyone, yeah.
Yeah.
That's why sometimes it's called the cosmic exodus.
Yeah.
Because the whole world is in exile.
Okay. Okay. So, on to the second question that I wrote down.
Uh-huh.
Well, that first 15 minutes was just the first
yeah,
one.
Yeah, but you're writing such good questions.
Okay. So, in the first episode, I think it was, we talked about the process of uncreation and recreation. Like, we started in Genesis 1, 2, creation. There's an uncreation that happens in Genesis 3.
Yeah.
And then, like, kind of this whole process of God recreating and humans wanting to uncreate, right?
Right.
So God's spirit is involved in creation. The human spirit is then drawn towards uncreation. And is the formation of the church part of that recreate? Like, does that change how we take part in recreation? Or is there still the... Does that make sense? Like,
yes, it does. Yes, yes.
How does the spirit being in the church change that battle between creation and recreation or uncreation?
You bet. So I want to just deal with the larger concepts because, again, I'm going to try not to go in the weeds.
Okay.
So again, Genesis 1, man, everything goes back there. It's really funny. Or 2, you know, God's spirit's, you know, creating stuff, and then. He creates humans, but they're not going anywhere. They're just really good-looking corpses. Mm-hmm. And then he breathes into them. And again, this is a play on words because you could just as easily translate he spirits into them or breathes his spirit. So all of a sudden, we are animated by God's spirit. And that's all people, whether they're following Jesus or not. If you are alive, you're animated by God's spirit. Now, spirit is also used to describe the human spirit, and the closest I think we could come to translating spirit when it comes to humans is our life force, our energy. So when and so it's just there if you're alive. I would, and here's where it gets really fuzzy is. When we think of body, mind, spirit, soul, we think of those as four different parts of a human being, you know, or as the Brits would say, four bits, you know. And yet the Jews would say that is four different ways of talking about the same thing. So the spirit, when they say our spirit, they don't mean the separate thing that's abstracted from the rest of us. They mean us as a life force. Then when they talk about, say, heart, that's the place of values and decisions, and out of that flows behavior. And then there's the mind, which is the place that processes and meditates and thinks. And then when they use the word soul, the best translation for that is person. That's us as people. So if they say, you know, your soul, what they mean is you. And often in the New Testament, that's now translated as your life. So what I want to talk about is, so we as spirit-infused people did something really, really strange in Genesis 3, is we told God to take a hike, it's kind of what everybody expects, but we also said, we don't like your spirit in us, because we want to be our own life force. And so we kind of are like, we drained our gas tank and then we filled it full of water thinking that it'll go better. You know, and it didn't, obviously. It really jammed up the car. But at the same time, you know, God refused to withdraw his spirit, otherwise we'd all be dead. So he kind of said no in a curious way, but there is a divorce then between our spirit, mind, body, and soul, and God's spirit that was never meant to be. And us acting as independent, autonomous agents from God, we can do nothing other than decreate or uncreate, because the Bible says that we, apart from God's life-giving spirit, are chaos makers, just like the serpent. So we're imitating somebody, you know, just the wrong person. And so God promised that one day he would undo the chaos and he would restore the chaos makers into chaos, I mean, into co-creators with him.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm thinking again of the Apostle Paul, who says, "Who anyone in Christ, look, new spirit." The other would be Pentecost, which was a, if you go to the Tower of Babel, they mirror each other as stories. The Tower of Babel is a massive case of decreation, because human beings are going to try to, you know, storm the gates of heaven and drag God into their temple up top the, this big tower.
Mm-hmm.
And then what God does to basically rescue themselves from themselves is he creates all these different languages. So God even intervenes by decreating the common language.
Hmm.
But then we have an act of recreation coming on in the next chapter where God comes down and goes to nobodies and says, "We're going to start rescuing the planet through the two of you.
Hmm.
We make you a great nation. All the nations will be blessed," you know.
Mm-hmm.
And so through that blessing promise, that's the first instance of this recreation promise.
Mm-hmm.
Now, where does the church fit in this? What actually is Eden? Eden is first and foremost, if we turn Eden into a verb, that might make sense. We Eden when we have a relationship with God.
Mm-hmm.
We Eden when we treat each other as the way God treats us. And we further Eden when all of us in our relationship with God commune with God and each other in simultaneously.
Mm-hmm.
And then even more Eden happens when we think God's thoughts after him by the power of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and again, that was where Jesus was a walking, talking piece of Eden.
Mm-hmm.
Eden also showed up in the temple in the Holy of Holies. That was the heaven and earth place, which is another way of talking about Eden. So the church then, partially and quite haltingly and often quite wrongheadedly,
mm-hmm.
is supposed to be a place that demonstrates what it looks like when recreation happens. Again, it's supposed to be a little piece. It's sort of like the prequel, or not the prequel. It's the movie trailer to what's going to happen when God restores everything.
Mm-hmm.
Now, before we get all romantic and think about the good old days or ask, well, it doesn't look much like that. Here's the crazy thing. It never looked much like that even from the beginning.
Mm.
Might have had a good week, and then everything went downhill pretty fast.
Mm-hmm.
And we know that because Paul had to write a bunch of letters to churches that were messing up.
Mm-hmm.
So Eden, for the church, is a messy business. But we know historically and also personally that Eden breaks through all over the place. I want to go ahead.
Well, is Eden a messy business or getting to Eden a messy business?
Might call it the Eden process. So getting to Eden.
Yeah, okay.
But here's a case of Eden broke through that just happened a week or two ago. A friend of mine is taking a seminary course.
Mm-hmm.
And she was up at seminary, and one of her classmates was really complaining of a severe back pain. Had gone and done all the things that one does to alleviate it. And
mm-hmm.
sounds like she was just told to put up with it.
Yeah.
And my friend said, "Can I pray for you?" And her classmate, being a typical Lutheran, looked at her and goes, "What?" And then said, "Well, I guess so."
Yeah.
Well, then she prayed for her and said, "Well, how do you feel?" Said, "All the back pain's gone."
Mm.
And then kind of was utterly confused by that. That's Eden showing up.
Yeah.
You know, because, you know, and because God physically recreated that person's spine.
Yeah.
Now, again, what's delightful about that is I don't think anybody was expecting that.
Yeah.
And so we learn that even as the church, Eden is not in our hands.
Mm-hmm.
And so we'd best not confuse Eden with spectacular deeds of power.
Mm-hmm.
But the other one was after Charlie Kirk was brutally assassinated, I had three conversations with people on how to keep their friendships.
Mm-hmm.
One of them was especially difficult, where stuff was posted, words got said, etc.
Mm-hmm.
They've reconciled. They're friends.
Mm.
I find that to be a little piece of Eden.
Mm.
Because rationally speaking, in our climate, how are you supposed to patch that one up when everybody regards each other as an enemy?
Mm-hmm.
That's a God thing. And in fact, at Hope, when we talk about Eden showing up, that we call it a God thing.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, so you do see these little reconciliations all over the place. And I think our unique call, let's just bring it on home, you know, so we're get out of theory land. I think the call of the church in these times is to be the place where God shows up, and most likely he's going to show up in relationships.
Mm-hmm.
Now, and we're not talking about minimizing the truth, but we're talking about that people encounter God's love through God's people.
And that kind of goes back to like where I was thinking about the exile not being connected to forgiveness of sins, mm-hmm. and how the exile was a physical like thing for the Israelites, but how you'd said like, well, it's connected because it's both an exile spiritually,
uh-huh.
and yes, physically they were exiled, but they're exiled as well,
uh-huh.
spiritually from God. So if it's a bringing of Eden, it's not just like it is fixing things here and now. But it's uh-huh. not just fixing things here and now. It's like physically here and now. Like it's also fixing us from the inside out. Basically.
Oh, huge! In fact, when some pieces fell together as you were talking. Hmm. This is why I love conversations because we're smarter than either one of us is. You know, and so imagine everybody's getting hauled off to exile.
Mm-hmm.
And my guess is the first thing they'll do, in fact, we know this from Scripture, is they minimize the whole darn thing. You know, in fact, the prophets have to, you know, there's all these false prophets running around,
mm-hmm.
and they're saying, oh, this is just going to last a year or two, and then we'll get back to business as usual. And everybody's like, yeah, of course.
Mm-hmm.
You know, God's never going to leave us alone. Yeah, we're fine. So we get a sense there's no change in attitude, and they're just kind of trying to wait God out. And then Jeremiah says, no, it's going to take a very long time. And you know, and after the 70-year mark passed, and they were still in exile, the rabbi said, "Oh, that must be 70 times 7, so that 490 years,
mm-hmm.
so roughly, crazily enough, gets us around to the time of Christ."
Mm-hmm.
But I can imagine nobody's attitude changed, and and they just got angry at God. How dare you do this to us? You promised you'd never do this. Now mm-hmm. look what you've done. And God's like, "You guys were already in exile a couple hundred years ago. I'm just kind of making the point."
Mm-hmm.
And so you can imagine the slow, difficult work of God working with his people in Babylon to invite everyone to an exile of the heart. So individual sins are getting forgiven,
mm-hmm.
you know, but you have to have enough of a critical mass to create what we would call a revival,
mm-hmm.
where groups of God's people are turning to him.
Mm-hmm.
And interestingly enough, this is the work of the Spirit, even though it's not mentioned that way in the mm-hmm. Old Testament. Until finally, you have enough of a critical mass, God says, okay, we can now move in corporate freedom.
Mm-hmm.
And so the forgiveness of sins for the people,
mm-hmm.
as opposed to the persons,
mm-hmm.
is now going to happen as we begin to put you back into your original mission.
Mm-hmm.
You're now capable of that.
Mm-hmm.
So I do think there's a process to the exile. Now, the interesting thing is they very much demonstrate they're not capable of it. So did what I just say be garbage? No, because mm-hmm. there is one Israelite who is,
mm-hmm.
and it turns out to be God himself.
Mm-hmm.
So God didn't forgive the corporate sin of Israel because they had evolved, but because he decided to become Israel himself and do the job.
Mm. That's good.
Yeah.
Okay. So, moving on, I want to focus a little bit on, like, what it means for the church to do what Jesus did,
uh-huh.
and Jesus says you'll do even greater things. In
uh-huh.
fact,
uh-huh.
In the power of the Spirit, and help me also understand like John 20 and Acts 2.
Uh-huh.
Where Jesus breathes the Spirit onto his disciples in John 20.
Yeah.
But then in Acts 2, like the Holy Spirit comes on the church. Are those like recreation? It in my mind, it makes me think like, oh, that's definitely supposed to be going back to creation and people connecting. That's the moment where I don't want to say things changed after we just talked about, but things changed.
They right? do. And again. They change for the sake of God's steadfast promises.
Mm-hmm.
So this is God just doing his thing. He's like, oh, crap, I got to do something new.
Mm-hmm.
Because he already said he's going to do it.
Mm-hmm.
So This is very, very cool. Let's start with the, you talked about the John 30 and then Exodus 2.
John 20 and Acts 2. But first, before that, is what does it mean for the church to do what Jesus did and even greater things?
Okay.
Right.
Now, this is interesting. If you were to go to Acts 2, the back end, where it talks about the early church, and they do two things. I mean, there's the miraculous, because the apostles are doing all kinds of signs and wonders. But then, and they're also listening to their teaching, which is at this point, they're telling their story of being with Jesus and interpolating it with the Hebrew Scriptures, because there is no New Testament. And so they're making sense of Jesus for Jews. And then the other thing they're doing is they are practicing the meal of the Lord's Supper. And we know that was more integrated into an actual meal. And then they're also practicing the sharing of their resources, which is interesting because the root word of koinonia, which is the Greek word for community, is the sharing. So they are literally doing what koinonia means, even though it's a much bigger word. They're the community of the sharing. And they share to anyone who has need. So they are embodying the character of Christ. As they see what Christ does in the signs and wonders and learn who Christ is in the teaching, then they go do what Christ does. And then if we keep going, we discover that people even beyond the 12 start doing signs and wonders. So we literally get that rabbinic imitation pattern happening now with the whole church. So, and likewise, the Spirit has been given to the whole church, just like the 12. So it's very clear that Jesus means not just for the 12 to imitate him, but everybody. So once again, the Spirit is tied deeply to the imitation of Christ. And so we're doing what Jesus did, and he even said in even greater things. And I don't think you could get more spectacular than the stuff Jesus did. I mean, he walked on water, you know, I mean, I suppose you could blow stuff up even more, but that's not really, I think, the point of what Jesus is up to. I think the greater things is that the things you will have greater impact. And it's very interesting that very small things, the very unspectacular things, have often changed the course of people's lives and even whole communities. Somebody kind to somebody changes everything. And so... You know, and because a lot of times people will park on the supernatural with this. But when you think about it, so Jesus goes up to somebody who has a lousy reputation and has a conversation with her, and then she turns around and evangelizes her entire town. You know, that's a life change. He goes to someone who's a collaborator with the Roman occupiers, does lunch with them. They come back. He comes back and restores all the injustice he's done to his city. That's got to have had a massive ripple effect. So another way of thinking about it is that Jesus is raising the political implications of what it means to be the church. And I don't mean U.S.-style politics, a big slugfest. What I mean is politics has to do with how I treat you and you treat me. And both on a one-on-one, all the well, one-on-one we call relationship. That's our word for politics, one-on-one. But as it gets to a certain level, then relationships are starting to be called politics. So when we treat people well, that's a political act. And if we do what Jesus did, then we begin to engage in what I'd call an Archimedean point. And we can't control this, but every now and then we will do something that will begin to ricochet all over the place. And have incredible impact. And sometimes we won't know about it until someone tells us. So there's a real hiddenness in the greater things.
Okay, so we like to focus on, like, in the Old Testament, in Israel, being a bunch of, like, they mess up all the time. But in the, like, if you were there in the day-to-day, like, living of ancient Israel, there were people doing good.
And
sharing and loving people well and all these sorts of things. So, like, what's the church different? Is it more of a corporate different rather than a personal different? Because is it that it's spirit empowered?
Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
But like, what does it look like differently, not on a corporate level, right? Because we say like Israel just screwed up as a nation. Like they were a mess. We're still a mess today.
Oh, and the church is screwed up as an institution.
Right. So like, help me understand like what it looked like before the church, before Jesus and after Pentecost in like the doing good and like you said, the sharing in community.
Yep. I would contend that the Spirit was alive and well in the individual lives of Old Testament Israelites and later Judeans. And while the language of the New Testament is not used to describe it, the language that is used for those who are walking in the way of Yahweh, in the way of His Spirit, was the remnant. In other words, in the Soviet Union, there was a whole bunch of faithful Christians, and also decent human beings who, whether they knew it or not, were attempting to walk the path of wisdom and kindness. Mm-hmm. Same thing would be true with Eastern Germany. And likewise, in the church, even in its darkest hour, we need to remember that there would be no Luther if there wasn't a Johann von Staupitz, who was very high up in the Augustinian order. And, this guy had no thought of starting anything. He was just trying to be a faithful Jesus follower inside the church. Mm-hmm. That he was just as aware was corrupt as other faithful followers. Little did he know that when he was pouring into his young, mentee, good old Marty, and Marty was an emotional and spiritual mess. I still like that line. No one said this, but it's in one of the Luther films where Staupitz says to Luther, basically, "You're so uptight, even when you fart, you want forgiveness of sins." and he's trying to get through to this guy.
Yeah.
And so it is Staupitz who teaches Luther grace. Mm-hmm. So if you want to know where the revival of the concept of grace comes from, it doesn't come from Luther. It comes from Staupitz, who probably remained a faithful Roman Catholic his entire life. Mm-hmm. So there's that hidden greatness or the hidden greater things. But it also points to the people who are active while the larger institution of the church is corrupt at times. There are all kinds of faithful people.
So it's an explosion of the remnant.
Yeah, exactly.
In a positive explosion, right?
Like
it's, 2 billion strong now, right?
Yeah.
So like,
It's a... Yeah, and in fact, there are words that the theologians have given to what we're talking about. They talk about the church visible and the church invisible. The church invisible are all those people who follow Jesus, who are spirit-empowered. And again, this is tricky because no one can give anybody a litmus test for this. But it's all, I'll use the classic New Testament language, all those who call upon the name of the Lord. That is the church invisible. Then there's the church visible, which I would call the support structures. In other words, this would be, if you're in our denomination, we have congregations, then districts, and some regions. And then we have fellowships, and then we have the national church. Other denominations, you have dioceses and bishops and cardinals, but all that organizational stuff, that supports the invisible church. And the problem is a lot of times people confuse the visible church for the invisible church and will go to great lengths to save the visible church when sometimes we need to burn the dang thing down. For the sake of the invisible church, that it can flourish and not, be messed with, because the visible church, because it's just full of people, any organization is susceptible to corruption. In science, we call that entropy, when the thing falls in on itself. And the biblical word for that is sin. And so we're all, that structure that holds us together is always going to be fallible. So that's an important thing. But in the middle of that, if we just were to look out through history, we'd just see the Spirit showing up all over the place. And that just excites me, because when you start reading history, you can read it one angle where, gee, what a mess. But you can read another angle, oh, look what God was up to there and over there and over there and over there. And you're like, wow. So the church has been doing greater things than Jesus, quite in spite of the institution. Mm-hmm. Is that another way?
Yes, that helps.
Yeah, what I don't want to talk about is that the remnant is a bunch of individuals apart from community. Mm-hmm. Because, and this is another thing that's hard, is sometimes we confuse the community of the church with the visible church. Mm-hmm. Where there isn't the community of the invisible church, the sharing, the koinonia, for the sake of the neighbors who don't know Jesus yet. Yeah, we have to be so careful we don't individualize that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. So John 20 and Acts 2, like, help me understand the difference between those two. Like, we're John 20, where Jesus breathes on his disciples and gives them the Spirit.
Yep.
And then Acts 2, which is is Pentecost, where the Spirit comes on the church.
Yep. There are so many symbols being worked here. I mean, the John 20 one is so obvious. You know, Jesus breathes on them. I mean, come on. If he's God breathing on people, something, you know, it's like, you know, you got to be, you know, just like having never read Genesis 1 and 2 to miss that one. Mm-hmm. But you literally see God engaging in recreation. And we could talk about Eden restoration, renewing his people, but even more, in some ways, resurrecting his people. It's almost like an Ezekiel moment. We could pack in there, you know, the dry bones, you know, where God, you know, where the Spirit gives life to the dry bones. Well, Jesus is doing something like that. So Jesus is preaching this big honking sermon in one single action. And he says, receive the Holy Spirit as he breathes on them, just like in Genesis 2, just like in Ezekiel. And then he says, you know, as the Father sent me, so I send you. So there's that imitation thing again. Do what Jesus does. And then he says, if you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you retain, then they're retained. This is crazy. He's saying we are to be channels of God's forgiveness. And the retained thing I would see is we are also to be prophetic channels of God's truth. So all of a sudden we're caught up, you know, and so we get this mission of, you know, so the forgiving and the retaining is sort of like a summary of what Jesus did. He spoke truth to power and they didn't like it and killed him. But then to everybody who's messed up, you know, he was just lavish in his forgiveness. Now, the problem is the church often flips it and just assumes that the church power is always sinless, so no one speaks truth, and then beats up on the people that Jesus would forgive. You know, so again, that's the visible church versus invisible. So, okay, so that's what's going on in John 20. So now we go to Acts 2, and the image shifts from creation to freedom. And so here they are on the hill of, you know, Mount Zion, where, you know, where the temple is. They're in a room, and then you start getting all the symbols that show up at the Exodus. You have wind, and you have fire. You don't have smoke, but, you know, two out of three ain't bad. And you get that everywhere from the covenant manifestation of God, like the flaming torch and the smoking pot. Then you get, you know, the wind that divided the Red Sea. And then you get the pillar of fire by night. So you basically got, and then you also get the rush of wind along with smoke that inhabited the temple when Solomon dedicated it. So it's invoking Mount Sinai. It's invoking the Exodus itself. It's invoking the temple presence of God at the Holy of Holies. All that's being packed into the rushing wind and the fire settling on Jesus' disciples. And one of the challenges is we often portray that as little flamelets. Oh, how cute. There's a cute little Holy Spirit, you know. It's like, no, 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 no. I saw one good portrayal. I mean, nobody knows what's accurate, but it was basically the pillar of fire from the Old Testament coming down on the house like it was the temple, coming into the house like it was the Holy of Holies. And instead of burning up, you know, people at the presence of God, it actually landed and then engulfed them, but they weren't killed, almost like an Isaiah thing, you know, with the burning coal. And instead, they burst out of the house into presumably the temple square, and they began praising God and undoing Genesis 11, because now everybody can understand. And nobody needs to climb up a tower to get to God's house, because God's house just came to them. You know, notice the reversal.
Yeah.
So Genesis 12 just happened, and everybody's in Abraham and Sarah.
Yeah.
And here comes God's blessing and the proclamation of the gospel. Now, here's the irony. All this is happening, and just 20 or 3 over is this big building that's supposed to be where you encounter God's presence. Hmm. Instead, these nobodies from Galilee are doing what the temple is supposed to do. And not only that, we haven't even gotten to the celebration of Pentecost itself.
Yeah.
Well, the Sinai thing is half the celebration, and that's the celebration of the giving of the law. Mm-hmm. And again, this is not the giving of a bunch of rules. This is the giving of God's wisdom, God's own wisdom and God's way of life. Mm-hmm. So it's a gift. That's how Jews would have understood Torah, not, oh boy, rules to go to heaven. Nope, this is the gift of heaven. This is what heaven looks like. Live this way, you're living in heaven. Mm-hmm. So it's another way of talking about heaven just came down. Mm-hmm. And then the other is the other side of the festival, which is harvest. Mm-hmm. And this is harvest time. Well, one of the promises of the great day of the Lord, and this is related to when God releases his people from exile, is that there would be a great harvest. Well, there's the negative harvest, a harvest of justice, but there's the positive harvest of the nations to become all of the nations become God's people. Mm-hmm. And this is the positive harvest, is because you've got Jews from every nation who've come together to celebrate harvest and the giving of the law, and so God is now harvesting. He's bringing his people together.
Okay.
So, you know, I mean, so this whole giving of the Spirit thing, from a symbolic standpoint, is shouting out to practically half of the Old Testament.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, and so you finally just have to stop and say, well, that's plenty.
Yeah, okay. Well, so here, we always try to keep these episodes about an hour.
Yeah.
And I write down a bunch of questions ahead of time.
Mm-hmm.
We got through 4 of the 13, which I think makes for a good conversation, because then it actually goes where it's interesting and where it naturally goes.
Yeah, yeah.
Because we're coming up on right about our hour, and there's no way we're going to get through all these questions.
Yep, yep.
Are there any of those that you want to hit, like that you feel like we missed, to kind of wrap things up? That like, oh, this is what we needed to hit on the Holy Spirit in the church.
You know, and as I'm looking at it, I'm going to propose something,
hmm.
and this is one of those where we're going to have to think about this. So nothing promised, gang.
Yeah.
I almost wonder if we just don't extend this to next week, and we'll figure out what to do with the content for what we plan.
Yeah.
But when I look at the questions that you've thought about, Eric, and what you're posing, I don't see what I would cut.
Oh, okay.
So I think just—
we might do a part one, part two?
Yeah, yeah. Okay. We've done that before.
We have. Well, this has been really interesting, because I love the idea of the— of exile being connected to forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
That was huge for me. The remnant idea of, like, it wasn't that there was no one, I guess, being the church, mm-hmm. in the Old Testament.
Right.
This was an explosion of the church, as we talked about in a previous episode, God's animating force.
Yep.
And that all of this is a, not a changing of God, but it's a fulfillment of God's promise, and a natural movement of what people would have expected, not exactly what they expected, but what they were promised in the Old Testament. So if you're like the ancient Israels and saturated in the Old Testament,
uh-huh.
all of these things make more sense than they do for us.
Yeah, and that's really true. So when you say it's a logical outcome or a natural outcome, yeah, God promised this, God delivered.
Mm-hmm.
Now, again, and we can talk about this next week, he delivered in a way that the people in charge were horrified.
Mm-hmm.
And it goes, and then that translates to anger, then persecution.
Mm-hmm.
And we'll see that as we continue on next week with, you know, the pushback of the Jerusalem authorities and slowly the Roman authorities.
Yeah.
But yeah, and I love the explosion of the remnant. Because when I even think of a modern-day revival, there's usually a small group of people in a church praying for renewal and restoration and revival. And then when it happens, the whole church is sort of caught into it.
Yeah.
And the remnant explodes into a very large group of people. Sadly, historically, then it all settles back down to a smaller group, and the larger group kind of goes on its merry way. Mm-hmm. But something always changes. God is always moving his promise forward in these revivals.
Mm-hmm. Hmm. That's good. All right. Well,
wow.
I think that's good for a part one.
And I think so.
A possibly part two next week. Mm-hmm. So thank you for joining us today. And as always, if you have a question on a previous topic or a suggestion for a future one, we would love to hear from you. You can click the link in the description to submit those. And that's linktree.com/wordwithweb. Talk to you next time.
See you then.